Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity that it holds as we open your scripture and seek to learn from you. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us ready hearts so that we can learn and even apply your truth to our lives. Open our minds to something new today and make us more like Christ by the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So normally I save the discussion for the very end. Today I'm going to put some of that right at the start. I want you to tell me what comes to mind when you hear the Holy Spirit. What do you think of?
He illuminates Scripture.
He illuminates our minds. Illuminates our minds to Scripture. Good. What else?
Seals us.
Seals us. Did y'all look at this while I was... No, good. What else?
We read the book.
Oh, yeah, it could be that. Good answer. You get an A, Ed. A plus. All right, what else do you think of?
Comforter.
Tutor, yeah, you know, he's our teacher.
Our intercessor.
Our intercessor, good. I don't have read the book. So, well, we're talking about the Holy Spirit right now. This is our second session on the works of the Holy Spirit. Two will not be enough to cover everything. You've mentioned a couple that I don't have much in here about, but that's good. That's why we throw this open to what's on your mind. We talked about some of these last week. Now, let me ask you a different question. If you take the broader Christian culture of the magazine Christianity Astray, I mean today, what comes to mind when the Holy Spirit is mentioned?
Charismatic movement.
Specifically, God speaking today.
Spiritual gifts.
That's right.
Feeling.
Feeling.
Feeling, emotion, feeling.
Yeah, that's right. From the general emphasis of the broader Christian culture, if you hadn't read the book, thank you again, Ed, I'm going to enjoy that all week. One would think that the only thing that the Spirit is really concerning himself with, for the most part, is spiritual gifts. And that the only gifts that are really, that he's really interested in activating in us are the miraculous gifts. Tongues and healing and maybe raising the dead occasionally in countries far away with no video cameras. But not much more than that. So, what we want to do is pan back from that. The Spirit does work by gifting us. We talked about that last week. The Spirit decides who's going to have a gift and gives that gift. Scripture says according to His own will. And we're not making light of that. The problem is if we emphasize anything about God to the point that we neglect other things that the Bible says about God, then we have a completely skewed, unbiblical perspective on God. And that's not acceptable. And so last week we began thinking about the works of the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do in our lives? Some of those were things that are essentially past tense. Creation, revelation. The revelation's closed now. There is no more new revelation from God like there was when the Bible was being written. So we looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were a lot of similarities. And then we noted that after Jesus' ascension, there were some things that had not been present before. There was a significant increase in the intensity of the Spirit's work in individuals' lives and of the power revealed through believers. And there was the promised outpouring of the Spirit on the church, and there was the promised indwelling of the Spirit. And so we spent some time talking about that last week. Today in part two, what I want to do is just try to get the big picture so that we don't make the mistake of emphasizing one thing to the neglect of something else. Now, to do that in one session, we're just going to touch on a lot of things. As we go through these things that the Spirit of God accomplishes in our lives, I want to challenge you just to notice how speaking only of a few things would give a very much narrower and even unbiblical view of who God is. If all we can talk about are tongues and healing, miracles, and maybe some very flamboyant-seeming miracles like raising the dead, then we missed it. Because the God of Scripture is much, much bigger than that. That's not enough for us to use to glorify Him. And by emphasizing one or two things to the exclusion of other things, a false God is presented, and that's not going to do. So we don't want to insult the Holy Spirit by overlooking anything. And I am not pretending that we can touch on everything in one session by any stretch. I looked at, I think, every verse in the New Testament in which the Spirit was mentioned and tried to put these into some categories, but I know I'm not touching on everything. And so with that disclaimer, I want to try to give you what is at least a more complete list of the things that the Spirit does. I'll just mention what we talked about last week, and then when we start in on new material, I'll give you verses. But we talked about the Spirit's work of creation, evident both in the Old and the New Testament, revelation, teaching us, giving spiritual gifts, inhabiting believers. We spent a good bit of time on that. And those things are significant, but they're not enough either. And so now we're going to touch on things we did not have time to mention last week. The Spirit of God brings conviction of sin. In John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, it is a work of the Spirit of God when a person feels conviction for sin. This is beyond feeling a little bit guilty because you hurt somebody and you didn't mean to hurt them. The conviction of sin is something that only God can accomplish. Sin so blinds the hearts of the unbelieving that they cannot accept the things of God. Those things are foolishness to them. And so whenever someone is convicted of sin, recognizing that they're guilty before God, whether they respond to that conviction in an outburst of anger or by getting drunk to try and forget or by becoming defensive or by becoming fearful, whatever the response, if they become convicted, you can be sure that God is at work, because only God can do that. And it's the Spirit of God who does that. Only He can penetrate the blindness brought about by sin. And for those who become convicted and are redeemed, this convicting work of the Spirit is accompanied by another work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God grants regeneration. He produces in us regeneration. He makes us totally new. And Scripture clearly reveals that that is entirely a work of God. Nobody works his way to God. Nobody works his way to the pickup point, you know, part of the way to God. God changes from the inside out every person who is saved. We call that transformation from the inside out, regeneration. And that work is attributed to the Spirit of God in Scripture. In John 3, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" This new birth is something that the Spirit of God must do, or it doesn't happen. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So this new birth, this new life, is a work of the Spirit. And this work of the Spirit includes the entire package of salvation. Romans 2:29 mentions the circumcision of the heart. This is part of that change. It's a graphic description of the radical change that God brings about. That verse says, But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So we're changed at the very core, and that change produces a completely new person, and that's a work of the Spirit. We even have a capacity to love, which we never had before, because of this regenerating work of the Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So the Spirit's work of regeneration includes all of the necessary components of our salvation. You're given faith. You're given repentance. You're given the love of God. And it's all a work of the Spirit. So the Spirit creates, reveals truth, teaches, indwells, convicts of sin, grants regeneration. And the Spirit of God unites believers with God. Now, this is a necessary consequence of regeneration and of the indwelling that we talked about last week. But this is also a work of the Spirit, our communion with God, our ability to be in Christ and in harmony with God as His children is a work of the Spirit of God in us. And it's an ongoing work. It's not just that happened way back then, I remember where I was. It's just your life. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, fellowship is a word that half of us couldn't define on the spot. You have to stop and think. You know what that word means? You know, you toss that around. It doesn't mean party. It doesn't have anything to do with food. The definition is actually mutual participation. That's all it means. You're doing something together with somebody. Mutual participation. Christian fellowship is when we're participating together in harmony with Christ. And here, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. We have a participation together with God Himself because of His work that is ongoing in us. We're not just on God's good list instead of being on His bad list now that we're in Christ, but we actually have the Spirit of God abiding in us, and we are mutual participants with God in the things that God is doing in our lives. We have fellowship with God. We're related to God Himself, and we are so because the Spirit is working in us. So the Spirit unites us with God, and the Spirit unites the believer with other believers. We've got unity with God. We've got unity with believers. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22 say, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So all of that activity in that familiar passage is being accomplished in the Spirit of God. So this unity being referred to in these verses is a supernatural effect being accomplished by God. This is very different from what people often mean when they talk about Christian unity. If you read that magazine that I made fun of just a minute ago, there's going to be a different definition of unity from this thing that only God can do. We're going to set aside our differences. We're just going to agree to love somebody named Jesus and not talk about who that is. And there's that kind of unity. This kind is done by God. And although it is done by God, we have a part in keeping that unity with each other, keeping that fresh, keeping that from becoming disunity. We have responsibility in this unity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You've seen things happen where people were not diligent to preserve what God is continually doing in us. So we do have some responsibility to not to mess this up. God's doing a work. We have a part in it. So the Spirit creates, reveals truth, teaches, indwells, convicts of sin, regenerates, grants unity with God, grants unity among believers. And the Spirit grants assurance of salvation. Now, true biblical assurance is a work of the Spirit. It's not something that you can do. I took an evangelism course years ago where at the end of it all, if they said what you told them to say, you were supposed to give them assurance. You know, we're telling them, you know, and it's okay to say, you know, if you really meant that and if the Lord really is working in your heart, then this is true. But only God can really give the assurance, and that assurance is a work of the Spirit. And how do you know you're not self-deceived? How can you be sure that you're not one of the many deluded individuals, false converts? You look at the gazillion different things people believe around the world. How do you know you're right? Well, it's God Himself who works within those that He has redeemed to give us confidence and peace. You'd go stark raving mad thinking about all the religions in the world if you didn't have this from God, because you wouldn't know what to do. How do you know who's right? There's too many. There are too many ideas out there. But God is at work in us to give us confidence and peace when we're walking in fellowship with Him. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Galatians 4, 6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So there's no real limit to the human capacity to kid yourself. You need something supernatural, or you'd never have any confidence. You'd never be sure. And the Spirit of God provides you that assurance that you need to stand firm under pressure, to endure trial, to get through the mundane periods of life. Now, we can forget our assurance, can't we? When do you forget your assurance? When you sin. Is that what you said? Yeah. When you sin, when you neglect the Scripture for long periods of time, expecting your Sunday dose to be enough, then something happens, and you start to doubt. And so it's a reality that God is giving this assurance in us, but it's not always a reality that we're completely cognizant of, is it? But Scripture teaches that this reality goes far beyond our comprehension, even when we are aware of it. There's more to this than we can perceive. This is a divine transaction. There's something significant happening in us. And somebody mentioned this at the beginning. Scripture speaks of the Spirit of God as a seal and as a pledge in us. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 say, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." We've got a seal and a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5, 5 says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Now, what is a seal? This is not the kind that sounds like a dog with a cold. Not the animal called a seal. What is this seal we're talking about? Yeah, it's a mark of ownership. You know, back in the day, you dripped wax on your envelope and you had your own special seal and you would mash that in, and that was a mark of authenticity. It was an identifying mark. And this is the imagery here. What is a pledge?
An oath or a promise.
Yeah, an oath or a promise about the future, right? I can't pledge to you what I will do yesterday. It's about something future. And so God himself has given us the Spirit within us as a seal, as a mark of his ownership of us, as an identifying image to remind everyone that we belong to him. And in this transaction, there is a firm promise regarding our future blessings. So this is part of our assurance. But it goes beyond our perception, maybe even more than the other things do. It's a great comfort to us when we're tuned in, and yet it's more than we can comprehend now. These future blessings are assured by the Spirit of God himself. So in addition to all of these things, the Spirit of God sanctifies. Sanctification is a word that means the process of being made holy. So the Holy Spirit is actively involved in the lives of believers, causing us to be made holy. God does that by his Spirit. He's actively working to accomplish everything that he has designed so that when we step into heaven, we will stand holy and blameless before God forever. Romans 15, 15 and 16, Scripture says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, this wording is a little bit obscure, but listen again to the end of it. My offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles that he has witnessed to and have come to Christ are his offering to God. He sees this as a part of his worship, and he's saying that these people may be acceptable to God as an offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul wants them to be made holy, and he recognizes that it is God who makes them holy. He's talking about the people, not a race, but each individual person. Those who become acceptable to God are those who have been made holy by the Holy Spirit. In reminding the Corinthians of the changes that God had worked in them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So those transactions involved the Holy Spirit of God, those changes that took them out of darkness and brought them into light. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh." It's pretty succinct. That's sanctification. You walk by the Spirit, you quit sinning so much. The book of 1 Peter begins with these words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." So it is the sanctifying work of the Spirit that causes us to obey Jesus Christ. And this work shows up in our lives in very specific ways, very noticeable ways. And so Scripture references the evidence of the work of the Spirit in us by calling it the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Spirit of God does all of these things. And he also ministers to us on a very personal level. Now, we talked about teaching last week. That's very personal. His work is not clinical, it's personal. It's not just a transaction, but it's a relationship. And the Bible explicitly says that the Spirit of God grants comfort. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Now that one verse, frankly, ought to be enough to defeat the entire health and wealth movement if anyone were paying attention. What would God need to comfort Christians for if he intended you to be healthy and wealthy all the time? And if he intends that all the time for every Christian, would he not chastise those who lacked enough faith to be healthy and rich instead of comforting them? This verse is completely out of sync with that movement. And you have to pick. You're going to go with the book or you're going to go with that movement. The Spirit of God comforts these Christians. And these Galatian Christians were not wealthy, and they were not necessarily healthy. They were being persecuted. They were suffering hardship. They were hated because of their stand for Christ. They needed to be comforted. Those early Christians enjoyed something internal, not external wealth and everything you ever wanted in life, and the best thing can happen in your whole family, and everybody acts right now because you're a Christian. Not that. They had peace. They had comfort from God in the midst of problems, just like what you face, and more, much more than what you have faced, most of you. This was happening with a wicked government, more wicked than yours is. This was happening where persecution was intensive and common, more so than it is right now in our country. This was happening with poverty and hardship in the church. This was happening with all of the normal challenges of life, all of the mundane little problems, all of the scheduling issues, all of the little sicknesses that aren't that bad, but sure do make life miserable for that week. And these people are continuing in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The God of Scripture gives peace in suffering, peace in persecution to those who belong to Him. In addition to all these things, the Spirit of God empowers our ministry to others. Now, this is the implication of something that we considered last week. Last week, we talked about spiritual gifts. God grants every Christian a spiritual gift up front. When you come to Christ, you receive spiritual gifts. Whatever He decided you'd have, that's what you have. And so that transaction is done at the beginning. But the Spirit of God also empowers the use of those gifts for the rest of your life. And that part's present tense, real time. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Each Christian has something to bless the church with. But the Spirit of God is active in us as we use those gifts, and He empowers us, and He changes things, and He moves us and emphasizes something else sometimes within the way He's gifted us. And a good example of that is in Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, Scripture says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, Barnabas and Saul had been Christians for a long time. Even Saul had been one for a good while at this point. Now, remember that Acts is a 30-year summary. Paul had already traveled back to Tarshish and come back here. Barnabas went and found him. This is not the day he got saved. He'd been witnessing. He'd been teaching. He'd been to Jerusalem. And he had to get out of a couple of places already to save his life. Barnabas had been a believer even longer. And yet the Spirit of God intervenes and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they're going to take these gifts now that they already had, that they're already using in Antioch, and now they're going to use them on the mission field. And so this sets up the first missionary journey. And these guys were leaders in the church, and then they became missionaries. So the Spirit of God's active in how you use your gift. He guides you into new opportunities, maybe very different opportunities sometimes. He calls us and he empowers us for these ministries. Now, there are many, many manifestations of gifts. And we mentioned some verses last week that indicate that, that there's one Spirit and there are all sorts of gifts. And there are all sorts of manifestations of those gifts. You know, I don't talk quite like some other preacher stuff. I don't talk like, quite like any other preacher on the face of the planet talks, which is good for you. It would be worse if we all sounded the same. I know it's hard sometimes, but it could be worse. You don't minister in the same way that somebody else who has the same gift. And so it's wonderful that we have this tremendous variety, but there is one manifestation of the Spirit that is emphasized in Scripture as He works through our various gifts, and that emphasis is on the proclamation of the truth with boldness. Speaking the Word of God with boldness. And that doesn't just mean if you're the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or some other staff member. It means anytime you're talking to people about God. Acts 2:4 says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. Now the mistake that so many people make with Acts 2:4 is to focus in so much on this issue of tongues, these various human languages, that what's being said is missed. These were known languages. The languages are listed, or at least a partial list, in the passage that comes, you know, the verses that come right after that. So the point here has more to do with what's being said than it has to do with this miracle of languages, which was real. But the bigger point is what's being conveyed with those languages. And if we read the passage in context, we find that these were common languages spoken by people who lived then, who understood them, and were told what was being said. Listen to Acts 2, 8 through 11. It says, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Get to that word tongues and stop. You miss the point of the verse. We hear them in our own tongues, actual languages that they understood, that they grew up speaking, speaking the mighty deeds of God. This is what's emphasized, this opportunity that you have through your gift to glorify God in some way with your words, in addition to whatever else you might be doing. Now, a very similar thing happens a couple of chapters later. In Acts 4:31, we have similar wording, but without the miracle of languages. Acts 4:31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. This comes along with being filled with the Spirit quite often. Speak the Word of God with boldness. But in Acts 4:31, there are no tongues. The speaking the truth about God is there, but the tongues aren't there. Why? Why? Everybody spoke the same language. So you don't need a miraculous translator. And there were so many nations mentioned and so many dialects within those nations. I got to wonder if people were not hearing one guy and hearing him in all those languages some of that time. This is miraculous. But when everybody understands the language, God didn't need to do that. What remained then, when they were filled with the Spirit, was that they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Well, that's still a partial list. But it is something at least a little more, a little broader, a little fuller, more full, maybe. It's not enough, but it's going to have to do for now. You have comments or questions about this working in our lives, the present working of the Holy Spirit?
And I can't find it, so I guess I'm asking, in reference to what you were just talking about, where they heard the truth proclaimed boldly in their own native tongue, and I'm thinking, I just can't think of where it is, if it's in there, did not God prophesy through Isaiah that he would do that? They would speak to the people in their native tongue, or am I...
There may be a prophecy to that extent, or to that effect in Isaiah. There certainly is in Joel. Okay. And I think there is in Ezekiel, where God says, because they wouldn't listen to their own language, I'm going to send them to a people that speak another language. And that's a reference to them being exiled. You know, they're going to get to hear gibberish because they won't listen to their own language. A judgment. And there's a dimension of judgment in the tongues gift in the New Testament that is also often overlooked, but I have to leave that one for another day. Any more detail, anyway. Spencer.
And it's telling you, even on the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues, I just pointed out that they were telling of the mighty works of God. This is not here's some new information that has to be conveyed through speaking in tongues. It was, even at that point in time, it was to convey the already revealed acts of God.
That's right. That's right. And that's true, even though Scripture was still being revealed at that point, it wasn't totally new. So that's a great point. Yeah. Anyone else? Everybody's scared now.
Yeah, I'm hesitating to bring this up. Sometimes you hear, like, when Paul says, speak in tongues of angels. Sometimes that's interpreted as they say, non-human languages.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a favorite go-to verse for those who say that present-day tongues are a private prayer language, but they're not a language spoken on earth. And I would say to that is pretty obscure. If that's the only verse you got. And then, of course, it's not the only one. The other one that they go to is where Paul says you edify yourself. If you speak in a tongue, you edify yourself. And charismatics will say, well, that's good. You know, we're supposed to edify ourselves. But I read that chapter, and I can only see Paul's extreme sarcastic wit there. What are you doing? Edifying yourself? You come together with the church to edify yourself? And Paul uses sarcasm quite a bit, especially with the Corinthians. You know, we die, but you live. That's a jab. And I hold the position that you edify yourself is just as sharp a jab. That's not what we do in the church. That's completely inconsistent with the purpose of spiritual gifts. I'm sorry, start over.
What do you think he's referring to? That verse, I struggle with that verse too.
The angels?
Well, when Paul refers to his tongue edifying yourself, apparently something is going on, right? He's challenging something. He said, look, whatever this is, gibberish, whatever it is that we hear, it's not benefiting the body. So it's not languages, because if it was languages, the body would be benefiting by it.
Right.
So what is it?
Well, in all likelihood, there were two things happening in Corinth, because there was a legitimate gift of tongues, and there was also a pagan counterfeit for the gift of tongues, the center of which in the whole world was in a suburb of Corinth. And they had ecstatic utterance as a part of their pagan worship, and it was gibberish. And so, you know, a lot of people came out of that, a lot of people had familiarity with that, And so you had the possibility of someone speaking in another language in a legitimate way in that church at that time. And you also had this satanic counterfeit of God's gift, which we see in other gifts as well. And so I think what he's rebuking is the counterfeit, but he won't go so far as to say that there's not a legitimate gift, because there was at that time. Now, the tongues of angels also needs to be explained, and I meant to come back to that. It's too vague to write your theology around, and that's just not good hermeneutics. But a plausible explanation is that angels understand every language. They come into the world, and we see them interacting in Scripture with Balaam, with the Hebrews, with the people who speak Greek or Arabic or Aramaic or whatever, not Arabic, Aramaic. And there's no language barrier when the angels are talking. And so the most plausible explanation that I've heard that, okay, that could be it, is that it's that the angels speak a language that was not affected by the curse at the Tower of Babel. And again, though, there's not enough there to be just really dogmatic on that position either, but it is a good answer. I think it's more consistent with the rest of Scripture than some of the other answers.
I think it's possible that right there, Paul is just using that as a hyperbole, example, to say, even if you speak in the best of tongues that there are, if you're doing it for selfish reasons and not loving your brothers, then you're nothing. Noisy guy in a plain symbol.
Well, that's
his
right.
His whole point was dealing with that selfishness that the people were exhibiting there at the church in Corinth by speaking in tongues for themselves, not for the edification of other people. And Paul's addressing that in those three chapters right there.
Oh, that's right, and that's a great point. It can be a communication device to create emphasis. If I speak in the tongues of men, like all of them, how many languages are there in the world? And of angels. It's nothing if I don't have love. Doug?
I don't have the word. That's off the silver. Unless someone can interpret what you're saying.
That's in those same three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14.
Because they take that too. That's when they take that.
Yeah.
I break this out of service where I said, like, Neil, somebody starts speaking in tongues. And then someone on the other side, right, is given that. Sorry, the deal doesn't speak. But someone on the other side gets to give an interpretation. You're like, what's going on here? But apparently they're taking that.
Yeah.
How do we get it? Maybe someone's given the gift of interpretation to someone that speaks that language.
If someone can't interpret it, then you're commanded not to allow it. The problem then becomes, how do you know these two guys aren't both wacky? I mean, it is possible for two people to be doing something to the church together. And so, you have to, there's a passage where Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. You have to have trustworthy people who are watching this thing and have put a guard over it. I heard a guy... This guy just told me face to face. I met him years ago, and we were talking about this issue. And he said that he visited a church where they did this speaking in tongues stuff. And the very thing that you're talking about happened. Somebody says something, and somebody over here stands up and says, well, what God is saying through this message is, and it was something, lofty and like a fortune teller, just vague enough to maybe come true one day. And this guy happened to be fluent in Latin. He was a pharmacist or something like that. And he said the first guy was speaking Latin, and he was cursing God. And so there has to be some serious attention to who can be trusted. And, of course, he announced that, and they kicked him out and went with the other guy's message. They invited him to leave the building. If churches follow the guidelines of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there is no speaking in tongues. It's a gift that has passed. Its time is done because the Scripture is complete. And if we followed, if we look at churches that practice this, they inevitably they violate those admonitions. First of all, it's almost always, or a significant percentage of females who are doing this, and it says, don't allow a woman to speak. In that context, don't allow, the women can't do any of this. That'll stop a lot. And, you know, that, if that offends you, just read 1 Corinthians and don't be mad at me. That's what it says. And then if you've got someone who can interpret and if it's done in order, those things are always being violated in the churches that do these things today. It was a valid gift then because Scripture had not been finished. And it was also a judgment of the Jews who wouldn't listen in their own language. And so they got to hear some things they didn't understand. And then some of these miraculous sign gifts passed from the scene. God is still working. God still heals. God still breaks down the communication barriers. He just doesn't do that through you. God heals me from something. I don't have to have you come and touch me. God does it. It's different. We're not saying God doesn't do these things. We're saying God doesn't do these things through a human intermediary like he did when the Scripture was still being revealed. And the new revelation is there is no more new revelation from God. Scripture is complete. The canon is closed. And if you get that in your mind, then the rest of it stops. You don't have a word from God this morning unless you got it in here.
Just picking up what you said, my concern over the years on this whole topic has been that it, no matter what you do with it, you're proclaiming, in effect, new revelation. And if this truth is complete, and it is, then why do we need to cloak it in something other than the language in which it's written or translated? And it violates the commandment in Matthew 24, where it says, "See to it that no one misleads you." So you're, if someone's speaking some language that we don't know, seems to me we're candidates for being misled, as you just referenced. So the whole thing is not only messy, but it just doesn't smell right.
Yeah.
You know, it just doesn't.
It's all that and more. I mean,
yeah.
You know, if God's revelation is sufficient and complete, and some guy tells you, God told me to tell you, first of all, you're in danger if you listen. Second of all, what is he saying about his position in comparison to yours? Man of God. Ooh. That's scary stuff. In Scripture, it is shepherd the flock of God among you. Among you, not under you. But in a movement where one guy says, God told me this morning, private message. Forget if you can't find it in Scripture, and some of them are bold enough to say that. It's okay because God told me, and I'm telling you. And they're putting themselves far, far above normal Christians, and there's no basis for that in the Scripture. I better stop before I get worked up. I'm out of time anyway. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to examine these things this morning. I pray that our attitude would be right before you, and that we would seek you and be willing to check everything by your perfect word. And we pray that you'd be honored in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.